my, what do you do with that? So so the way that this series works, at LifePoint, we're five campuses, right? And so we have five different teaching pastors at each of the campuses. And typically what happens is one teaching pastor is sort of assigned planning a series. And in that, they sort of have free reign. And so I got an email one day with the movies we were going to be doing for Now Playing. And next to Minions, Rise of Gru was my name. I was like, great, thank you. And so I watched it, and toward the end, as you know, the Minions were being turned into chickens and bunnies and random creatures, and it's just sheer absurdity, I took a video and I sent it to our lead pastor, Dean Folks, in Lewis Center, and said, thanks for this, or actually I think I said, thanks for nothing. What in the world am I supposed to do with this? Which he found pretty humorous. So the movie overall, I mean, it's funny, absolutely. But it's set in 1970s and Gru, from the Despicable Me franchise. He's a young kid. He's about 11. And his life aspiration is to be a supervillain. So kids, please don't make that your life aspiration, okay? Don't be a supervillain. But that's what Gru wants to do. And his heroes are this group of supervillains called the Vicious Six. And they steal all sorts of stuff and do crazy villain things. And Gru's real goal is to be a part of the Vicious Six. And the ringleader of the Vicious Six is this guy named Wild Knuckles. As I was thinking through how to explain this movie, I just kept laughing because of the absurdity. So anyway, what happens is the Vicious Six, they steal this magical medallion that is going to turn them into super monsters, which would then be unstoppable, as you saw toward the end of the movie. Well, eventually, five of the Vicious Six betray their leader, Wild Knuckles. They take the medallion. Wild Knuckles is sort of exiled, thought to be dead, which creates a vacancy or an opening to be a part of the Vicious Six, and this is where Gru comes into play. Because all of a sudden, at age 11, he has the opportunity to interview to be a part of this legion of supervillains, and at this time, he already has the Minions in tow. Right? So they're all a crew. And so he gets this interview, and the Minions keep messing things up. And there's this dynamic here where Gru really resents and sort of despises the Minions because they're always messing things up. And so he has this big interview and he's like, look, guys, you need to go away. Don't come with me. You guys are embarrassing. I'm going to go to the interview myself. So he goes to this interview. They make fun of him because he's 11. And he ends up stealing this special medallion. And so now the Vicious Five has their sights set on Gru. And Wild Knuckles, who we thought to be dead, also has his sights set on Gru because Gru stole the medallion. Well, eventually things get lost. Gru blames the Minions. The medallion is taken into the possession of somebody else. Gru fires the Minions, essentially. He says, leave. And at that point, Gru is taken hostage and captive by Wild Knuckles. And so, for the rest of the story, what you actually see is that it's actually an epic rescue story. And there's actually a picture of the gospel, amazingly. So the Minions, who've been rejected by Gru, love him so much, they say, no, we're not going to let you reject us. We're actually going to go try and save you. And so that really becomes Gru's only hope, is that the Minions are going to go through this ridiculous adventure, which includes becoming karate masters and flying an airplane and becoming chickens or something. I don't know. They go through this extraordinary set of circumstances in order to save the one who had rejected them. And they do. And so that's really the setup for this morning. Really, this is an epic rescue story. And given that, where I want to lead us today into the scriptures is the greatest rescue story that exists in the gospel. And so to see that, we're going to be in John chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, John chapter 3, that's great. If you don't have your Bibles with you, we'll also have the text on the screens for you. Okay, so John chapter 3, I want to pray for us before we get into the text, and then we'll go from there. Father, I'm grateful to be able to gather this morning. And as we sort of gather with this series, would you ultimately help us focus on you? Would, as we see these movies and these things, would they point us to you, Jesus? Father, as we open your word, would you make it living and active to us? You promise that it is, but Father, give us hearts to receive, ears to hear. Father, transform us and ultimately lead us to worship today. Lord, we need you. We love you. Glorify yourself. Get me out of the way. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I will say as well, we often call the first bit of a church service worship when we sing. But I just want to encourage us that worship is also reading and studying God's word, because it leads us to see more clearly who God is and who Jesus is, and we worship him rightly. as we see who he is. So we continue in worship today as we read the text. So John chapter 3, we're going to open up in the beginning. And what we see in the context here is there's a Pharisee who is a sort of an elite ruler within Judaism at the time. This Pharisee is very curious. His name's Nicodemus. He's seen sort of these signs and wonders, and he comes to Jesus, and the text says he comes at night, which means he's a little bit fearful of coming to Jesus, being found out. And so there seems to be some real interest, and we actually hear later on about Nicodemus after Jesus' crucifixion, but there's some real intrigue, there's some real interest, and Nicodemus begins to ask questions of Jesus, thinking that he may really be the Messiah, as of course we know Jesus is. And so, beginning in verse 2, Nicodemus says this, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms, but Nicodemus is taking it in literal terms, saying, "I need to be born again." And he's like, "He's nuts. I can't go back into my mother's womb. I'm a grown man." So he's not getting it. It's not clicking for him. Now, Jesus continues in verses 6 through 8. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, Nicodemus is surely completely bewildered at this point, and I think Jesus begins to help him here after he says in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now, he's totally lost. This doesn't make sense, Jesus. And now Jesus responds to him, I think, to try and help him understand. Verse 14, skip down to verse 14. Jesus says this, and he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so Jesus sort of brings this dialogue between he and Nicodemus to a close by saying, so as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. And again, I think we're thinking, what in the world does that mean? I know when I read this, I was like, wait a minute, I know I've read something about that, but I'm not really sure what Jesus is talking about. And so what I want to do this morning is to really ask the question, what is Jesus referencing here when he talks about Moses and the serpent? Why does he make this reference at this point in time to Nicodemus? And then lastly, what does that have to do with this sort of foundation that I've laid this morning of a rescue mission and a rescue story? So that's really the structure that we're going. What is this reference? Why now? What does this have to do with the epic rescue mission that we're all a part of? So to get to the what is it that Jesus is referring to here as he talks about Moses raising up the serpent? To see that, you have to go all the way back in the into the Old Testament. And this is in a time after Israel has been freed of slavery from Egypt, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and they're grumbling, and they're complaining. And they say this in verse 4, Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, it says, "The people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food.'" I mean the audacity. Just complete audacity. They have seen the Red Sea parted. They have seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. They have seen wonderful, incredible miracles. They've seen the 10 plagues. They've seen God create manna. They've seen the quail. They've seen all of these things, and they say, "You know, I'm pretty tired of this miraculous food appearing. I'd like some variety. Stuff's getting boring. You know, I wish this could happen. You know, my feet are tired. It's hot in this desert. It's a little hot in this room. I mean, it's hot. I don't like this." And they're complaining, which is insane after all God has done for them. And yet so relatable, is it not? Because when circumstances get hard, that's often what the sin-filled condition of the human does. It says, "I'm going to complain. I'm going to begin to reject God and not see the blessings that God has given me and the miraculous ways God has worked in my life." And so they begin to complain. Now, verse 6, God responds, and frankly, it's a little bit terrifying. Numbers 21, verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. That escalated quickly. Right? I mean, really. And I know sometimes when we read verses like this in the scriptures, we recoil because it contradicts the way in which we think about God. We don't like to think about God in this way, but the text says the Lord sent these serpents. So what do we do with that? So the serpents bite, the people die, and instead of sort of checking out and being hardened against God, what I want to encourage us to do is actually lean in and say, God, okay, what are you doing? How can we see you more clearly through this text? Because all of Scripture is breathed out by God. Verse 7, in response, the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Isn't it interesting that this really difficult circumstance and people dying actually leads them to repentance? They come to this realization that, oh, we sinned. Oh, we shouldn't have done that. Oh, we shouldn't have complained. Oh, we should be grateful for what God did. So they repent. They go to Moses and say, can you pray on our behalf? We're genuinely repentant. We talked about repentance and faith last week. Repentance is more than saying we're sorry. Repentance is being sorry, but also having a change of course and behavior in response to the sorrow that we feel as we've sinned against God. God hears their repentance, and he says this now to Moses in verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Absolutely fascinating. And so now, all the way back to what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so too will the Son of Man be raised up. So now we see what he's actually talking about. This source, essentially, of salvation, a snake lifted up on a pole. And there's several things I want us to see about this serpent and about God's command. Number one, in response to the repentance, God doesn't prevent the bite, but he does prevent the death. Isn't that interesting? Notice the wording. Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. It doesn't say anybody who had been bitten. He says anybody who is bitten. What that means is that apparently the snakes are still in the camp. They've repented and the snakes are still there. The snakes are still biting people. And so rather than prevent the actual bite, what God has done is actually made a way for the bite not to lead to death. Isn't that actually helpful for us today? Sometimes when we follow Jesus, we think everything needs to go according to plan. Everything needs to go smoothly. But we're going to have troubles in this world. But Jesus has overcome the world. We're going to get bitten by a snake. Actually have been. But he doesn't prevent it, but he does provide life in it. Number two, the source of rescue resembles the source of death. Isn't that fascinating? The source of death was these serpents slithering around the camp. I hate snakes more than anything. They freak me out, terrified of them. Please don't use that against me someday. No pranks. I don't like pranks. Anyway, so isn't it fascinating, though, that God's like, okay, now make something that looks like the actual thing that's causing people to die. Why? Why make this bronze snake? Okay, I just got bitten by a snake. Now I need to go and look at the very thing that looks like the thing that is going to kill me. Why would he do that? Lastly, in order to live, the severity of the bite must be understood and an active faith must be pursued. Right? And so it wasn't just enough for the snake to be in the camp. What God says is, no, you need to go look at the snake. You need to lock eyes with that snake. It wasn't enough to just say, yeah, there's a snake in the camp. Cool, great, I'm just going to keep doing my thing. No, the text says, no, they had to look at the snake. They had to go see it, which required an active faith. Because faith is really the primary point here. There's nothing medicinal about a bronze snake. There's nothing logical, it would seem, about a bronze snake. And so as these people heard this, they had to be thinking, that doesn't make any sense. What in the world does a snake have to do with me not dying? But where they were obedient is they believed what God said. God said, and God made a promise, that if you look at that snake, you will survive. And so in this, what we see is that they're believing God upon his word, and they're taking God at his word. And so if God is saying this thing is the thing that is going to heal you and going to save you, they're saying, okay. And you have to imagine the desperation with which they went rushing to that snake the second they were bitten. I mean, that had to take absolute priority, did it not? It's not like you get bitten by a snake and you're thinking, I'm fine. These things are fine. No. Like, people are dying all around you. This isn't tough guy moment. This is, I've been bitten. I need salvation. I need to go lock eyes with that bronze snake because God said, even if I don't understand it, by faith, I'm going to believe that what God said is true. And I therefore then will live. So, that's the what. What is Jesus talking about to Nicodemus? Now, the question is, well, why bring this up to Nicodemus at this particular point in time? Now, prior, back into the conversation in John 3, remember, Nicodemus has been bewildered by the things that Jesus is saying. Born again? That doesn't make sense. How can I go back in my mother's womb? I'm a grown man. Born of the flesh, born of the spirit. Jesus, what are you talking about? And so why then does Jesus point him to the bronze snake? Well, here's what I would be led to believe based off of studying this text and looking at the context. You see, what Jesus wants Nicodemus to see, he wants Nicodemus to see faith. Nicodemus is looking for, if I do this, 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 and this, it all has to make logical sense. If I do all these right things, then I'm going to be counted righteous by God. And what Jesus is doing is he's choosing an Old Testament passage that Nicodemus would have memorized by heart from Numbers 21, and he's saying, do you remember that passage? And do you remember how they lifted up the snake? And what was it that led to their salvation? Believing that that's the snake that would heal them. What Jesus is doing is saying, look, I want you to have eyes of faith. And I want to be careful here because what I don't want to say is that faith is illogical. I don't want to say that faith is unthought about. I don't want you to think that faith is just this blind wishing and hoping in the dark. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. And that certainty rests in the reality of who Jesus is. And that certainty rests in the fact that Jesus has walked out of the grave. And that Jesus is alive, and that right now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling. It is a certainty of faith, and yet so often we can't see it. And so what Jesus is doing here for Nicodemus, and I believe what Jesus is doing for us, is he's saying it's about faith, not sight. Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to faith, not sight. And again, faith has all sorts of reasons. Faith has all sorts of evidences. All of them found in Jesus. But I think that's what Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to. He's saying, look, Nicodemus, it's about faith. He's pointing him to faith, and, church, I believe he's also pointing Nicodemus to himself. And he's pointing us to himself. And the reason we can say that with confidence, or I can say that with confidence, is because just as Moses raise the serpent in the wilderness, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up. And so he's pointing to the snake, but ultimately he's directing us and our attention toward the serpent. And so if that's the what and the why, the third question, if you remember, was, well, what in the world does this have to do with a rescue mission? Again, that's the foundation we laid as we looked at the absurdity of the minions. It's ultimately a rescue mission. So what does that have to do with the rescue mission? In the book of Numbers, Israel in the wilderness, bitten by a snake that led to death. The reality is, church, all of us have bitten by sin that leads to death. Every single one of us have been bitten by the serpent. That is sin that has entered the world. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The way that Romans 5:12 says it is that therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so your current, my current, on my own situation outside of Jesus is imminent death and destruction because I have sinned. Just like in the book of Numbers in 21, when people were dying, it wasn't like, oh, I might live, I might not. No, people were dying. And that's what happens with sin. We've been condemned away from the Lord because of our sin. And so, like Gru, we need desperately for someone to rescue us. And so with that, I want to draw our attention to John 3:17 as Jesus really expands more and more, as John really expands more and more, just the condemnation and the current situation you and me are in on our own. Verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Did you hear that? Whoever does not believe is condemned already. So going back to Romans 5:12, our natural condition, our natural circumstance, our natural situation is that of condemnation. And that word condemnation is really a legal term that suggests guilt. In a legal courtroom, standing on our own, the verdict that has been given about all of us is guilty, and therefore separation from the presence of God. We were made to be in relationship with God. Sin has separated us from God, and that is our natural condition. Now, again, what about the rescue? Well, in the wilderness, God made the serpent. God had Moses make the serpent, bronze serpent, put it up on a pole. People had to go out and look at it. Church, today, instead of a serpent on a pole, we have Jesus on a cross. We don't have a serpent on a pole, we have Jesus on the cross. And so as we are hit with the realization that we are in desperate need of salvation, we, like the people in Numbers 21, need to be desperate to go out and see, there's my source of salvation. There he is. It's no longer the serpent on the cross, it's Jesus on the cross. And you might say, well, Jesus isn't a serpent. Jesus is the antithesis of the serpent. He's the exact opposite of the serpent. But here's the incredible thing. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. "For our sake, he made him to be sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so as Jesus is hanging up on that cross, he is being made sin, just like the serpent is representative of sin. How fascinating is that? He said he made him to be sin. He who knew no sin, he made to be sin. So that what? We might become the righteousness of God. How in the world does that work out? Because as Jesus is on the cross, God is viewing him as sin. And he's pouring out his hatred and his wrath upon the innocent Lamb of God. Extraordinary. Just mind-blowing. When you just look at the incredible nature of the scripture and its interconnectivity and its beauty. He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that when God poured his wrath out against sin on Jesus, when we go and we look with eyes of faith upon Jesus and we look with hearts of faith upon Jesus, what we receive is Jesus' righteousness. Because my sin is no longer counted against me, and your sin is no longer counted against me, and you are saved, and you are given life. Because Jesus took death, we can receive life through him. It's the only way. There's not another way. No one comes to the Father except through him. There's no other way. There's no medicinal medicine for the venom. There's nothing else you can do. The only way to get to God, the only way to receive life, the only way to receive the verdict of innocent is when you repent and you place your faith in Jesus. But first, we need to be convinced that we're in need of salvation in the first place, don't we? We need to be convinced that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We need to be convinced that we're not perfect people. We need to be convinced that we're actually sinners in order for us to recognize our need for a Savior. That's where I love how John, he says, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world is already in a state of condemnation. But he came into the world to save it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Wonderful, wonderful message. And so today, I think it's helpful to ask the question, well, how does that change my day today? How does that change my week this week? Those are always practical, helpful questions to ask. And what I would say, church, is that we need to fix our gaze on Jesus, not just glance at Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, not just occasionally, oh yeah, cool, thanks. Salvation happens in an instant. When you truly repent, you truly understand what your sin has done, and you say, Jesus, give me your righteousness. Thank you for taking my sin. You're saved. It's not a work, it is a gift of God, the grace of God. And yet what I would say, church, is that true faith continues. True faith is lived. And so sometimes I think in church world, we can feel secure. Well, I prayed the prayer that one time in camp when I was 11. I'm thankful that you did that. But what I would encourage you toward is a continued fixing the eyes of your heart on Jesus. Because while Satan is ultimately defeated, he's still an active enemy. Jesus ultimately defeated Satan on the cross, and yet Satan, as the scriptures would tell us, is still prowling the earth like a roaring lion seeking someone to destroy. Think of it a little bit like a dead rattlesnake. I read a book recently, read a book one time, and this guy writing the book told a story about how he and his buddy, growing up, they would go rattlesnake hunting, and I'm like, you're nuts. Anyway, they would take baseball bats, sort of gruesome, and they would find rattlesnakes and they would kill the rattlesnake. But they wouldn't just leave the rattlesnake there on the ground. They would cut its head off, which is just crazy. They would turn its head over, they would dig a hole, and they would bury the head of the snake in the hole and then cover it up. Why? Well, here's the thing. If there's a dead rattlesnake and it's laying on the ground and you're walking by doing your thing and you step on the fang of that rattlesnake, even though it's dead, that venom can still go into your foot and kill you. Terrifying. Told you snakes are scary. The snake is dead, but it can still kill you. Isn't that true for us today? Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. He is a defeated foe, ultimately, and yet he can still kill us. And so, church, what we need to do is instead of just glancing periodically at Jesus and saying, yeah, whatever, thanks, we need to fix our hearts, our lives, our attitudes, our minds on who Jesus is. Continue to becoming more and more like him. Again, you're saved in an instant, right? You are justified before God, but the scriptures would want us to be sanctified, to become more and more like Jesus so that one day we will be glorified with him upon his return. We are justified, we are righteous before God through authentic faith, and we will over time, as we fix our eyes, fix our gaze, kill sin in us and become more like the one who died so that we wouldn't play with the sin that exists within us. Have you ever thought about that? Sin is so serious that God himself had to die to save you from it. Why do then I go keep pursuing it? If it's serious enough for God of the universe to die for it, why do I still allow it in my life? I need to fix my gaze, fix my heart on Jesus. I think that's a wonderful transition into communion this morning. We're going to take communion. If you didn't get the elements this morning, go ahead and raise your hand. We have a team of folks who has cups available for you. They can give you a cup. As those are being passed around, I just want to say to us, communion is a really big deal. All right? When you're taking communion, what you're saying is that I believe in Jesus, belong to Jesus. And so, if you're here this morning, maybe you're from another church, maybe you're checking us out for the first time, I'm so glad you're here, but if you would not say, I believe in Jesus or I'm Jesus's, I would ask you to abstain from taking communion because we wouldn't want you to say something that's untrue about yourself, and the scriptures would warn against doing that as well. And so, that would be the one thing we would ask you to abstain from. And at the same time, I would, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer in Jesus, I would offer you the invitation to become a believer in Jesus and to partake in this wonderful blessing that God has given us called communion, which is a reminder of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. His body broken, his blood spilled for us so that we can have life. Now, the scriptures encourage us to examine our own hearts before we take communion. So I want to give us a moment to confess sin to the Lord there in your seat. That doesn't have to be a shout, by the way, just, you know, in your head. We can pray afterward if you would like to do that with myself or Brad or Ben or somebody. We can be happy to do that. But take a moment, examine your heart, pour out your heart to the Lord, and then we'll take the elements here in a moment. First Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So together, we could take the bread. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So together, we take the cup. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I'm just blown away by your word this morning. Its beauty, its interconnectivity, it's just constant pointing us toward you, Jesus. What a blessing that is. Father, I ask this morning that you would allow us to fix our gaze, fix our eyes, fix our hearts on you, that we would be a people who have an active, vibrant faith every single day. And sure, yes, we're going to go through hard seasons. We're going to go through valleys. We're going to go through moments where we feel like, God, you've abandoned us. God, where are you? And in those moments, I pray that we would be reminded God doesn't always prevent the bite, but he does always provide the way to life. And that is ultimately found in Jesus. And so in the seasons that are hard, in the seasons that are difficult, in the seasons that we feel like, God, where are you? I pray that we would be reminded that you're here, that you're with us. Father, for anyone this morning who doesn't yet have a relationship with you, I want to encourage them to take that step, to call out to Jesus, to understand, maybe for the first time, that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, just like the rest of us. And maybe for the first time to see the salvation offered to us in Jesus on the cross. And if that's you this morning, the way that that happens is you repent. You say, God, forgive me for how I've gone my own way, for how I've sinned, for how I've taken my life into my own hands. I want you to take my life into your hands. I want to place my faith in you, Jesus. And faith is this confidence, knowing, Jesus, that you took the penalty and the punishment for our sins. And so we no longer live in a state of condemnation. We no longer live in a state of perishing, but in a state, in a condition of life offered to us in Jesus and given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells within us. Father, we need you. We love you. Glorify yourself in our midst today and as we go this week. We love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.